Here we have three texts from Evagrius Ponticus on the subject of lupe, or sadness, or what I've translated as gloominess. The first is taken from the Practikos, and I should mention parenthetically that Evagrius differs from Cassian, or I should say Cassian comes later, at this point modifies Evagrius's understanding of the tempting thoughts of the passions in terms of their order, since whereas for Evagrius, lupe, or gloominess or sadness, is the fourth, that is to say, the first tempting thought of the thumakon, of the part of the self that is capable of courage and acting in a kind of a noble and an even zealous way. For Cassian, although it belongs to that same part of the self, it is the second thought of the tempting thoughts of the thumakon. For Cassian, number four is anger, rather than sadness or gloominess. And we'll see why as we look at the text here from Evagrius. For Evagrius in the Practikos, in number 10, he talks about the fact that this gloom or sadness can sometimes arise from frustrated desire. That explains why for him it's the first thought after one considers the desiring part of the self, the concupiscible or epithumetic part of the self. When our desires are lit up, but they can't be achieved, then the next thing that happens, the next temptation that arises in Evagrius' mind is gloom or sadness. Sometimes, he says, gloominess arises from frustrated desires, but sometimes it comes up as a result of anger. In the first case, it happens because something has reminded us of our home, of our parents, our formal way of life, and as we're fantasizing about these things and reflecting on how lovely they are, then suddenly the demons perform a blasphemous baptism. That's the literal term that he's using. They baptize it in gloom. They cast the soul that's been fantasizing about these, in themselves, rather neutral things, because now the idea is they're gone. You can't have them. Your state of life prevents you from enjoying these things. So, having given way to this fantasizing in some levels, suddenly the soul is drenched in gloom. So, for Evagrius, the principal way this arises is out of the context of frustrated desire. He then, in 19, articulates a rather stoic doctrine of avoiding worldly pleasure. If you are fleeing from the whole idea of giving in to pleasure, then you're not going to be gloomy because you won't be sad about not having any. This may seem a little unnecessarily dark or unnecessarily stoic, but it certainly is one of the approaches to this that one finds in the Egyptian desert tradition. Let's look down to the section on from his text on prayer. The reason I've included these texts is that it raises the important issue of prayer with tears, and the idea that for Evagrius and for Cassian, there is a holy sorrow. It's not just a question of a sorrow that is, as he says, arising either from anger or from frustrated desire. There is a proper use, a use according to nature of sorrow, and that is the use that helps us to be sorry for our sins. Cassian in particular will emphasize that. And so it arises naturally in the context of this spontaneous prayer with tears in which one both repents and, as it were, weeps. But this weeping, and we'll see this in a special way in St. Simeon, a much later theologian of the 10th, 11th century, who uses the whole notion of weeping or of a prayer with tears as not only a sign of sorrow, but a kind of baptismal rejoicing in the presence of the glory of the one to whom one's praying. Well, Evagrius begins in Numbers 3 and 4 by talking about the importance of a prayer that is not distracted by images or concepts. And then right away, number 5 in this series of the 153 texts on prayer, he says, pray that you may receive tears so that by means of penthos, sorrow, not gloominess, but penthos, you may be able to do two things, to calm the wildness of your soul, and by confessing your sin to the Lord, obtain forgiveness. So these tears, which one even prays for, are, for Evagrius, a reminder of the inner mourning for sin that helps calm one's interior wildness or craziness and allows one to see clearly the brokenness that needs to be given to God. And he talks in number 6 about tears should accompany one's petition. It delights the Lord to receive prayer with tears. But then he says very wisely, however, do not turn your tears into a vice. He says, even if you weep rivers of tears, do not become inwardly haughty. Don't let pride or arrogance take you over. Otherwise, you will, as he puts it, turn into passion, into a passion or to a temptation, into a an addiction, the very antidote to passions. So, although he emphasizes the importance of this heartfelt gift, and again, it would have been much more common and understandable given the psychological mindset and cultural milieu of the ancient world in Evagrius's day, this ability to move rapidly into a kind of prayer that would involve tears accompanying it, than it might be for many people today. However, he's aware of the fact that this can be abused, can be turned into a kind of the opposite of what it's supposed to be. So it's a gift that has to be used properly. And then I've given in numbers 14, 15, and 16 a kind of a series of beautiful rather definitions of prayer. And one of them is that prayer is the antidote to lupe, to gloominess and despondency, athumia, the absence of the good thumos, this zeal or desire for the Lord. So prayer is for him and should be an antidote to this negative state. Prayer itself is a means of healing it. I've given selections from the Antirhetorics, and you'll note if you look through them that Evagrius is particularly concerned in many of these texts with the kind of gloom that threatens mental disorder, the kind of living in a state of gloom and even fear of demonic temptation that become irrational and even lead the person into a fear of insanity or into real insanity. And one has to be aware that the background to this is the terrible experience of living alone in the desert, where there are all sorts of wild animals around. This is the ancient world. Society and civilization had not yet crept into these portions of the remote solitude where the monks and nuns were living. And so the nighttime would have brought all the nocturnal beasts, some of them carnivores, around snuffling and growling and frightening those who lived in, you know, pretty minimal mud huts. So there is a kind of a sense that the night is a frightening time, a physically frightening time, and also an emotionally, interiorly frightening time. So in number 411, he gives a verse for the soul that is in gloom because of disturbances at night, and it imagines it will become perpetually dismayed, that is, mentally unbalanced, because of its terror. For the soul that is frightened that it will be forever in this state of gloom, there is the verse, I will give you peace in your land, and you shall sleep, and I will destroy the evil beasts out of your land. So God's reassuring the people who are living in the desert that he is with them. In the same way, in number 12, 412, he gives a verse against the temptation to believe that there's no good in struggling, your spiritual project might as well be abandoned, it's not going to be of any value to you. Number 22 is very interesting because psalmody plays a particular role in the temptations of the thumakon, this part of the self that has the potential for being zealous and active and energized, and yet which can degenerate into its opposite. For Evagrius, psalmody changes the temperament, the inner metabolism, the balance that was thought to exist between the vital humors in antiquity. We would today say the psychological harmony within the soul. Psalmody literally changes the body's temperament and drives away the demons. So he recommends psalms in particular for this temptation of sorrow and depression and gloominess, and also for the temptation, as we'll see, to anger when we look at that particular logismos. 23 is a literal antirhetorics, a contradiction, an answering back of the demon that appears with a sword, which is a very interesting point. He invokes a fascinating story about Macarius, who was one of Evagrius' teachers. So he would have had this story firsthand from Macarius. And the story was that Macarius once went into the desert and discovered the ancient garden paradise that had been built by Janus and Jambres, the magicians of Pharaoh. It was a legend that existed in antiquity, and so the Desert Fathers, some of them like Evagrius, who had known Macarius, believed that in some sense it had been fulfilled. And what it implies is a sense of the spiritual life or the journey as being one that has as its goal the recovery of this paradise, to step back into the glory of heaven. And the demons want to keep you from that, and therefore are going to make you experience nothing but gloom and emptiness. So Evagrius has a word for them. The next ones, 29 and 36, are all about the temptations that occur in particular at night. The demons that literally attack the body. One finds wounds on one's body in the mornings, and it has to explain what this is all about. And 42, the temptation to think about the difficult situation of one's parents, and the invitation from the Psalms to cast your care upon the Lord. He will support you, and he will never permit the just to be literally thrown around, tossed about. God will take care of your parents just as he's taking care of you. The threat of insanity arises again in number 43, and then in 49, one is reminded again of the vividness of this experience of temptation at night that the Desert Fathers described. And then in number 50, a reminder of the fact that you shouldn't fall into despondency, even though the way towards the knowledge of Christ Jesus is full of difficulty and suffering. Even if there's a lion in your way and danger in the street, you continue the journey.